Our first passage this morning is Jeremiah 8, beginning in verse 9 here in just a moment. And almost word for word, this passage occurs twice in the book of Jeremiah. And it's almost as though Jeremiah said, well, you didn't get it the first time, so we're going to say it again. Maybe you'll get it the second time. And unfortunately, the people of Judah did not get it the second time. But Jeremiah wrote in this passage, the wise men, they're beginning in verse 9, the wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Therefore I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurts of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Now, when we take the historical context, like we were talking about in Bible class this morning, we take that into account, you have the nation of Judah who did not learn whenever the fall of Israel came. They watched what happened, and yet they didn't pay any attention to it. They still said, hey, the temple is still standing, so God must be okay with us. And all the people who were the spiritual leaders who should have been telling them, don't do this, don't follow this line of thought, were telling them, oh no, everything's fine. Peace, peace, it's all good. Don't worry about it. You are fine. And God says, no, you're not. I've sent my prophet. We have, clearly we have Jeremiah who is prophesying to the people of Judah and telling them, no, you're not fine. You need to listen to what I say. We have other evidence from the book of Jeremiah where he was not the only one doing this. There are other prophets that are mentioned in the book of Jeremiah, and the people chose not to pay attention to him, to them either. Nor did they know how to blush. They're doing all of these things that are abominations to the Lord, and yet they don't know to be ashamed. When we consider the passage, this passage, I think we should remember that this was written not about the world in general. You know, God wasn't writing to the Babylonian Empire. Jeremiah wasn't sent to the Babylonian Empire. Now, it doesn't mean that there aren't some prophecies regarding those nations around the people of Judah. But they weren't the primary focus of what Jeremiah's message was. These were the chosen people of God. These were the people who were supposed to know who God was. These were the ones that were supposed to trust in Him. These were the ones that were supposed to be obedient to His law. And yet they were doing exactly the opposite and making excuses for it. Not only were they indulging themselves by participating in sin, and you can look through, the book of Jeremiah, and you can look at 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and you can follow that digression through those books. They were participating in idolatry and fornication and offering their children to idols and many, many other things. Not only were they participating in it, they were condoning and advocating others to do so as well. Further, they persecuted, both in word and in deed, those like Jeremiah who opposed such sin and spoke on behalf of the Lord. Go through the book of Jeremiah and just count how many times that Jeremiah is mocked, how many times Jeremiah is thrown into a pit of mire, how many different things happen to him, how often he is starved because he is standing there telling them what God tells them to do. Towards the end of the book, you have Zedekiah who comes to Jeremiah and says, tell me what the Lord says. And Jeremiah says, why? You're not going to listen anyway. Oh no, I'll listen. I'll listen. Jeremiah says, I know you're not going to listen, but here's what God says. And you know what Zedekiah does? He doesn't listen. He doesn't listen. And because he doesn't listen, he is punished because of that. Well, it's easy to look back, you know, all these years later and say, well, how in the world could the people of Judah have been so stupid? Why on earth couldn't Zedekiah have listened? What about modern examples? And this is what has been bothering me the last few weeks. Let's think about some modern examples of Christians, people who are supposed to know what God wants them to do, chasing after the things of this world and being taken in by the ideologies of this world. In the last few weeks, there have been numerous marches. If you follow the news at all, which sometimes it's better just not to do, because it's depressing. There have been numerous marches that have taken place in Washington, D.C., and even around the country. And one of those marches was the Women's March. That's great. You know, we're pro-women. I'm not anti-woman. But I looked. I went and I actually looked at the agenda for this march. And I'll just tell you, it's downright disgusting and depressing what was on the agenda for this march. Just a handful of things. They advocate homosexuality, transgenderism, and reproductive rights and justice. And that is a direct quote. Reproductive rights and justice. And this is from their agenda. This is not something I'm making up. I went to their website, I opened up their PDF, and looked at what they called their agenda, and they called it that. This is our agenda. This is what we are fighting for. Reproductive rights and justice, homosexuality, transgenderism. Some Christians drove hundreds of miles to participate in this march, knowing full well that this was the agenda. Now, we're not talking about the right to vote. That's not even on the docket, because guess what? That's already taken place. We're not talking about equal pay. We're talking about advocating for sin. All those other things, yeah, they kind of toss, well, yeah, we want equal pay. We toss that on there. But that's not really what they were there for. They were there for these sins and to advocate for them. Some of these Christians carried their signs, not just calling for tolerance. We're not talking about tolerating somebody that is living in this sin, but advocating for their right to sin. They need more rights so that they can continue in these abominations. Now, if we want to talk about tolerance, do I think a Christian should live in the world and be tolerant of somebody living in that sin? There's a difference between saying, I disagree with you and here's my reasons why, and yet we can still be friends and I can still talk to you and teach you about what's wrong with these things, and me saying, I'm going to stand up for your right to continue in these sins. It's disturbing. These same Christians argued that this approach should be used in hopes that someone might eventually obey the Lord. And therefore, homosexual, transgender, and reproductive rights were stood up for in the name of Christ. They said, this is exactly what Christ would want me to do. Christ would want me to be here advocating for these rights, to allow people to continue in their sins. Now, I'm not talking about politics this morning. I don't care about the politics of it. What I'm concerned about is what Christians advocate for. What Christians are willing to stand up for. With these Christians, anyone who questioned their conclusions and said, well, consider this passage or consider that passage, they were accused of being uncaring, unloving, and uncompassionate. You're the problem in this world. You Christians who stand against these sins, you're just unloving and uncompassionate. And any passage that was used to show the fallacy of this point of view was argued to have been twisted. You're twisting the scriptures to come to your conclusion. Often accompanying these arguments is the argument that Christ would not wanted to have offended anybody that he taught. But the question is, you know, do the scriptures actually support such a claim? Turn over to Matthew chapter 19. You know, Kristen mentioned in Bible class this morning that he uses the concept of modesty because it just works so well with so many, as an example for so many things. Well, I think this passage does exactly that as well. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16, and we're going to read down through verse 22. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "Well, you're fine where you are. I don't want to offend you. So you just keep doing the thing you're doing, and maybe eventually you'll figure out what you ought to do." Jesus says in verse 21, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus tells him exactly what he needed to do. The thing that specifically infected this man, Jesus said, "You need to give up this thing that is impacting you and separating you from God." Now, is having possessions wrong? Is that sinful? No, it's not. But he loved those things more than he loved God. And God was telling him, "You need to give up those things." Now, the distinction between that and some of the things that are advocated for today is the things that were advocated for are actually sins in and of themselves. In this passage, though, Jesus dealt with the specific sin in which the young man was entangled. He told him what to do, and this man went away sorrowful because he didn't like the message. He walked away sorrowful. Jesus ran after him and changed the message so that this man might become a Christian later. Did Jesus comfort this man's ungodly sorrow? "I'm sorry that this bothers you, and I'm sorry that you're uncomfortable in this." Jesus didn't do that. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If we remember the context of 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with some rather significant problems with the church at Corinth, and he got pretty blatant with the things he had to say. He would rebuke them as need be with some rather harsh terms. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, here the Apostle Paul writes concerning some of those things that he had said and written before. Beginning in verse 8, he says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." You know, I see him as saying, "I'm sorry that it had to be this way, but I'm not sorry that I did it." But there's a reason for that. "For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of this world produces death." And so Paul is saying, yes, you were sorry for a little while with a godly sorrow, because that led you to repentance. It's not about whether we make people uncomfortable in this life. It's about leading them to salvation. And if we constantly sit back and worry, and I see way too many Christians arguing for this, you don't want to offend anybody. You don't want to say anything that might turn them off to the gospel. If you tell them the truth about their life and the way they are currently living, some people are going to be offended and they are not going to turn to the gospel. But some people are. Some people are going to change. And they don't know to change unless they're told that they have to change. Turn to John chapter 6. We're not going to read the entire chapter, although I would recommend doing so. Jesus spends a great deal of time dealing with some really difficult concepts in that passage. But we're going to drop down to verse 60. John chapter 6 and verse 60. And so Jesus goes to this this long period of time where he is explaining very difficult concepts. We get down to verse 16 and says, "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said, 'Does this offend you? What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak are to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe.' For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.' From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." I love this example because you could pause here and say, okay, well, you have those who didn't really believe just departing from Jesus, but he didn't go out of his way to offend them, did he? Other than the fact that he actually asked, "Does this offend you?" But that's just not enough. Then Jesus, verse 67, turned it to the 12, or said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" And so he turns to those who are still with him and he challenges even them. "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So you think about what he says there. Peter's answer is perfect. Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. So it didn't matter whether they were offensive, whether they were hard. Jesus told them what they needed to do. He told them what they needed to hear. And he even challenges them. And that is just something that most Christians today wouldn't stand by. Don't challenge. Don't ask people, "Does this offend you?" Don't challenge what they say because you might offend them. You might scare them off from the gospel. What we find is not that Jesus went out of his way to irritate and offend people, although there were instances where Jesus did call people names. You know, I think sometimes we say, what would Jesus do? We forget those passages where Jesus calls, you know, the Pharisees whitewashed sepulchers. That was an insult to them. It was a challenge to them to overcome what they were and to become something more. But hiding the truth under the guise of compassion is not compassion at all. But rather it harms those who have need of salvation. Because you're not telling them what they need to do. A few weeks ago we talked about the concept of sin being an abomination to the Lord. I don't want to go back over all of the passages that we use, but I'll reference them here because, you know, just to bring it back to our mind. You know, people frequently argue that it is more compassionate to accept a person's alternative lifestyle than it is to oppose it. And by phrasing it that way, we lessen the impact of what it really is. We say it's an alternative lifestyle. That's not what it is. It's a sinful lifestyle. It is a life that is lawless, as we would find it in the scriptures. Sin is an abomination. It's not something to be cheered for. It's not something to be admired. You know, a few weeks ago we looked at Proverbs 6, 12 to 19, where Solomon defines these things as abominations to the Lord. And we even tied so many of the sins that we see listed in other passages into those categories. Peter refers to it as being a dog returning to its own vomit and eating it, and a sow returning to the vomit. Or, I'm sorry, to the mire. See, I got caught up in my own example. But that's the way that Peter describes it. That's the way God's inspired men described sin. A dog returning to his own vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Which of these depictions of sin leave the impression that sin is acceptable or something to be both desired and advocated for. If we look at the scriptures, you have to twist it to come to any other conclusion than that God is disgusted by sin. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. People say, and even Christians say, and that's really my focus this morning, is what do Christians say? What are the arguments that Christians put forth? You know, we expect sinfulness in the world. We understand that that's always going to be there, and that our goal as Christians is to combat that as best we can. But I expect poor argumentation, and I expect ridiculous arguments from the world. What disturbs me is when Christians jump on board with them, and they neglect what the scriptures actually say. But Christians even say, well, you know, don't say anything that would offend somebody about the sin that they're living in. If you turn to Romans chapter 1, there is no way you can possibly read what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 and think that he was worried about offending sensitivities. He's plain in what he writes. You have to go out of your way to misunderstand what Paul wrote. Paul wrote in Romans 1 and verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Phrasing is not subtle, and it's not designed not to offend sensitivities. How does God being wrathful towards sin indicate that he condones it, or that he doesn't want anybody to be offended by what the truth is? God knows that his message is going to offend some, that it's going to turn off some. That's just reality. But think about that concept of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. If we're advocating for people's right to sin, then we're suppressing the truth. We're hiding behind unrighteousness. And that has to make God angry. We're told that that makes God angry. Drop down to verse 26. Paul writes also that God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful. You cannot mistake what Paul is writing about and the specific things that he is dealing with in this passage. Some argue that advocating for homosexual rights, you know, the right to continue in sin, is the moral thing to do. This is the moral thing to do. This is what God would want us to do. And yet, Paul defined these actions as vile passions. Vile means morally despicable or abhorrent, physically repulsive and foul, disgustingly or utterly bad. You have to go out of your way to misunderstand what Paul says. How can something defined by God as being morally despicable, abhorrent, disgustingly, and utterly bad be the moral thing to advocate? You have to go out of your way to reach that conclusion. The scriptures are clear. Now again, I'm not saying that we're not tolerant. You know, I'm not saying, well, let's go out and stone all of these people. That's not what we're supposed to do as Christians. But if we're standing there and we're advocating for their right to continue in sin, then we should be ashamed of ourselves. Remember Jeremiah chapter 8. He says, "Nor did they know how to blush," standing there and advocating for people to be able to continue in sin. Romans 1 and verse 28, Paul writes again that they did not retain God in their knowledge. Romans 1:28. If we willfully support and advocate sin when God so clearly condemns it, then we're not retaining God in our knowledge. We're not thinking about God. We're thinking about ourselves. We're thinking about our own selfish desires. We're thinking about what we want versus what God has told us to do. We want to fit in. We're talking about that concept of modesty in class this morning, and well, we want to dress like the world so we can blend in with the world. And that's what this comes down to. We want to advocate these things because we want to blend in with the world. We don't want the world to see that there is a distinction between us and them. And there should be such a distinction. Paul continues the thought there in verse 28 by saying that God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And after this, he includes a rather extensive list, again, of different sins. Paul didn't call these things, you know, participation in these sins, an alternate lifestyle. Nor did he advocate for their right to continue in them. He didn't say, well, okay, these things are sins, but, you know, don't tell them that. But don't make them feel uncomfortable in that lifestyle. Anybody who reads Romans chapter 1 that is participating in these sins is going to be uncomfortable. They're going to be offended. The question is, are they going to fit in with that sorrow that he's talking about in 2 Corinthians? Are they going to be sorrowful in a godly manner? Or are they just going to be mad because they were told something they did not like? When we make that choice for somebody else, we're making the wrong choice. You know, it's not up to us to decide, you know, whether this person over here should hear the gospel. That's not our decision. Their decision to obey or not to obey is just that. That's their decision. Our job is to tell them. Paul stated that taking part in these sins was due to a debased mind that came from not retaining God and our knowledge. So if we're advocating for these things, then we are not obeying God. We are not remembering the Lord. What about supporting those who commit such sins? I know we've touched on it, obviously, as we've gone through. But should Christians advocate for an individual's right to commit these sins in hopes that they'll one day turn to God? If we advocate for their right to commit the sin, we are placing our stamp of approval on that sin. How can someone understand that they are in sin if we are unwilling to tell them that? If we're willing to make them comfortable with where they are, how in the world are they ever going to come to the knowledge that they need to change? Why would they think that they need to? We've told them they don't need to. We've told them that they're fine. Romans 1 and verse 32, Paul writes, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. As I said in our Thursday evening study a couple times, it's like God knew the arguments that mankind would come up with. Paul says, if you participate in them, or if you approve of those who do, we're neglecting the righteous judgment of God, and we should understand what the inconsequence to that is going to be. Advocating for sin is the approval of the sin, and it clearly fits with what Paul wrote here. Earlier in Romans 1, Paul wrote, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness, and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the Creator, or the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's Romans 1, 22-25. Some people claim moral superiority and great wisdom because they advocate for such rights. I'm enlightened. I'm progressive. You should listen to me because I'm so wise. Paul says, no, these people are fools. They're participating in the sin and they're advocating for the sins. They're approving of them. This is not wisdom. This is being foolish. They have exchanged the truth of God for the lie, in an effort to fit in and not to offend, or so-called offend, sinful men. And so in so doing, they have exchanged God for the worshiping and serving of the lustful desires of mankind. They care more about what man thinks of them and fitting in than what God has actually said. Paul wrote in Romans 1:21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They became futile in their thoughts. Their hearts were darkened. They were not thankful. If we try to change what the message is so that we can fit in, then we're not thankful for the message that God has given us. We're not thankful for the salvation God has provided for us, the way that He has provided it for us. God, You could have improved on it. That's essentially what we're telling God. God, You could have done better. You could have done what I wanted You to do. But that's just not the way that it works. That's just not the way that it works. What about twisting the Scriptures? Over and over and over again, I've read and heard these arguments that if you point to Romans 1 to condemn such things, well, you're twisting the Scriptures. How can reading the words of Paul and understanding that he's condemning sin and advocating for sin and participating in sin and placing our stamp of approval on sin, how is that possibly a twisting of Scripture? Contrary to an ever increasingly popular argument, standing opposed to sin is not the twisting of Scripture. Advocating for sinful lifestyles, that is the twisting of Scriptures. The passage that we've looked at already clearly condemns sin and even the approval of sin. And these are just a few passages. You know, this is just a handful of the passages that God has provided for us. The twisting of Scriptures is not, in this instance, found among those who condemn such lifestyles, but among those who advocate for them. Again, for Paul's words to be misunderstood in Romans chapter 1, and again, this is just one instance where this is condemned and where these things are discussed, these very principles, they have to be twisted. Over in 2 Peter 3, verses 16 and 17, Peter wrote concerning Paul, ironically, he says, "Untaught and unstable people twist his words to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures." And then he warns us, as the readers of the Scriptures, to beware lest we also fall from our own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. He says, you've been warned, you know what the Scriptures say, you be steadfast in what the Scriptures say, and don't be led away. Amazingly enough, though, I don't even think that, you know, these teachings of Paul in Romans 1 are particularly hard to understand. There are a lot of passages that I would say, well, Paul wrote that, and we've got to struggle through figuring out exactly what Paul meant. But this isn't one of them. This one's very easy to understand. And again, you know, I'm just using these sins as an example. You know, this isn't the only thing that this can be applied to, that these principles should be applied to. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22. Start to wind down here. Paul writes, and this is the New King James Version translation, he says, "Abstain from every form of evil." In the King James, it is translated, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." Sometimes people try to take the passage written by Paul where he says, to the Jews I became a Jew, to the Greeks I became a Greek, and they say, well, you know, that's all we're doing. No, Paul never presented himself as an advocate for sin when he did such things. That is a twisting of what he wrote. Abstain from all appearance of evil. If we're advocating for the right to sin, then we are neither abstaining from every form of evil or even the appearance of evil. We're placing our stamp of approval on that sin and indicate that it's perfectly fine to participate in it. Christians cannot advocate sinful lifestyles and choices without partaking in such evils, and we are foolish to believe that it is acceptable to the Lord God above. And to say, well, this is what Jesus would want me to do. Unfortunately, that's not what the Scriptures teach. That's not what God says. God doesn't say make people feel comfortable in their sin. Such sins are not what's acceptable to God. but they are rather the unfruitful works of darkness, and it is shameful to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. And you can reference Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 to 14 for that. How can someone come to know God if we're advocating for their right to sin? If we're telling them, you don't need to be uncomfortable in your sin. That's part of the message. The message of the Scripture should make us uncomfortable with where we are. We cannot have that desire to change if we're not uncomfortable with where we are. Why would a person see the need to change if we're telling them that they do not need to do so? Nothing about the advocating for the right to sin makes any sense if we consider what the Scriptures teach. And we're foolish if we believe more in ourselves, and or if we believe ourselves to be more compassionate than the Lord God above. You know, you see people say that all the time, including Christians. Well, we're just too compassionate to tell people that they're in sin. We're too compassionate to make them uncomfortable. Then we are telling the Lord God above, we know how to do it better than you did. We know how to do it more or better than the way that you set out for us to do. One final passage. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. You go through all these passages and you see how people argue the point today, and it all comes down to, do I fit in with the people around me? Can they make a distinction between my life as a Christian and their life in the world? Peter tells us that they should be able to see that distinction. They should be able to see a difference between the life of a Christian and the life of someone who has not yet come to know the Lord. That's part of what helps them to make that transition, to understand that they need to make a difference. He writes there in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Ceased from sin. "That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." Clearly, he's making a distinction. "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." What part of this passage says that we fit in with the rest of the world? That they don't see a distinction. Well, we don't want them speaking evil of us. Peter says they're going to look at you. They're going to see a distinction between your life and the life that they're living. They think you're weird. They think that you're the weirdos. They think you're odd. And they speak evil of you because of that distinction. Not up to us to say, well, we don't want that. It's not up to us to say, well, you know, we'll hide what we do. Peter says, "They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to the men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." That part's up to God. When we do not tell people about sin, when we advocate for their right to continue in sin, when we act like everything is fine and we make them comfortable in their sin, then we are doing them a disservice. We are not being compassionate. We are actually hurting their souls, and we are hurting ourselves as well. I hope these things are beneficial to you this morning. As I said, they're just things that have been on my mind a lot lately, so hopefully working through some of those scriptures will be helpful to you as well. And these arguments are gaining prevalence even within the Lord's body. That's why I want to make that distinction. You know, when we look at Jeremiah chapter 8, we're not talking about the Gentiles. You know, Jeremiah wasn't saying, well, the Gentiles didn't know how to blush. He's saying the people of God didn't know how to blush. And so we need to keep those things in our minds and to keep ourselves where God would have us to be.